Belgic Confession, Article 37, The Last Judgment, Paragraph 1 reads as follows. Finally, we believe, according to the Word of God, when the time appointed by the Lord, which is unknown to all creatures, is come, and the number of the elect complete, that our Lord Jesus Christ will come from heaven, corporally and visibly, as he ascended, with great glory and majesty, to declare himself judge of the quick and the dead, burning this old world with fire and flame to cleanse it. Tonight we continue our exposition of Revelation 20, the chapter, indeed the only chapter, that speaks of the 1,000 years. And by the way, we hope to explain the 1,000 years in a later class. Satan is bound, as we saw in the first 3 verses, Satan is bound for these 1,000 years with respect to what? That's a key question. Brian?
His ability to mobilize all the nations together against the church.
Very good. I've looked up some verses from the New Testament which talk about things that Satan does. And I want to go through some of these and ask, you know, is this what he can't do during the 1,000 years? During the 1,000 years, does the binding of Satan mean that he cannot fill anyone's heart so that they lie to the Holy Ghost? By the way, whose heart did he fill so that he lied to the Holy Ghost? Yes, Ananias and Sapphira in Acts 5. Satan is bound. Does this mean that during the 1,000 years he will not be able to tempt anyone to sexual incontinency or lack of self-control, as 1 Corinthians 7 says? Will Satan, during the 1,000 years, exploit church discipline so as to divide a church, in that some people receive a penitent brother back, whereas others don't? 2 Corinthians 2 says that's a work of the devil. During the millennium, will Satan, the one who transforms himself into an angel of light, be able to make false teachers plausible, or is he bound with regard to that? Satan is the one who enables the leaders, the big guns, as it were, among his followers, to perform the wonders of the lie. And does the binding of Satan mean that he won't, that no one will be able to do that, and Satan can't work miracles through his special agents? Does it mean, when it says that Satan is bound for 1,000 years, that he will not be able during the millennium to establish any, quote, synagogues of Satan, mentioned in Revelation 2, verse 9? Is there any word of this in the binding of Satan in Revelation 20? Is this the sort of thing that this chapter explains in connection with the binding of Satan, so that he is not able to do? And I mentioned these things because these things and many more are included in the binding of Satan view of the premills and the dispensationalists. He is bound, he's down in that pit, and that's unfinished. Not a squeak from him for 1,000 years. Of course, they mean literal 1,000 years. Now, I've been quoting there some texts from the New Testament that include the word Satan in them. But Satan, as you know, as Revelation 20 verse 2 makes very clear, is the same person as the devil. So looking up some devil texts in the New Testament, not texts that he inspired, but texts that mention him, is the devil unable to do these things during the 1,000 years? Is he in these 1,000 years, because he's bound, unable to work in the hearts of his children, called in 1 John 3 and Acts 13, the children of the devil? The devil is the father of lies. Is he, now that he's bound for this 1,000 years, is he thereby unable to promote deceit? Is he, during the millennium, unable to get people to worship him through false religions, as 1 Corinthians 10 and many other passages say he is. He's unable to do it because he's been bound, cast into a bottomless pit, and the key turned and the seal put in place. In at least two places, Scripture talks about the snare of the devil. The snare of the devil traps some people so that they are impenitent, so that when you bring the word of God to them, they block the word, harden their hearts, and don't repent. 2 Timothy 2. The snare of the devil is mentioned in 1 Timothy 3 as that which traps elders through their having a bad witness in the community. Will Satan not be able to do that sort of thing during the millennium? Because he's bound. And then there are certain ethical exhortations found in the Scriptures, and one wonders, with the view of the dispensationalists and the historic pre-mills about the binding of Satan for this literal 1,000 years, will these ethical imperatives and warnings be irrelevant? Resist the devil and he will flee from you, James 4 verse 7. But the devil's already been bound, so you won't be able to do that. Do not give place to the devil through anger. Then you're, as it were, saying, devil, live in my heart because I'm angry. And probably bitter too. But that won't be a temptation, because the devil can't be given place in your heart, because the devil's in another place, the bottomless pit. Or, referring to Ephesians 6, this warning, where we are told to stand against the wiles of the devil by putting on the whole armour of God. So you don't need the whole armour of God then in the millennium, because there is no devil. He's bound and he's completely out of it. One wonders. So what does Revelation 20 actually say? This brings us back to a point made at the end of the last class. The key question, the one that penetrates to the issue, the heart of it, is this. Is the binding of Satan absolute, so that he can do absolutely nothing? Or is the binding of Satan relative, so that there are certain things he can't do, whereas there are certain things he still can do during the 1,000 years, as it's termed in Revelation 20. You're familiar with the infamous triad, the world, the flesh, and the devil. Well, if we think of the millennium as taught by the pre-mills and the dispensationalists, the world, the flesh, and the devil, one of those we can score off right away, the devil. So we're going to battle in the millennium, according to them, against the world and the flesh. But then the millennium is a F-E-G-A, a future earthly golden age. And we're going to have all these resurrected saints there. And Christ is going to be reigning from an earthly throne in Jerusalem. So by world, I mean, what is there left of the world? So the world, the flesh, and the devil in the millennium, and especially at the start of the millennium, there's no devil, and there's practically no world either. You're reduced. You only have one enemy out of three, basically. That's their view. So given that the key question is, with respect to this binding, the binding of Satan, is it absolute with respect to everything, or is it relative with respect to some things, whereas in other areas he's not bound? The methodology, how are we going to know what the binding of Satan stops him from doing? I mean, let's say you are bound by a policeman and your hands are behind your back. You're bound. Well, you can still wiggle your toes, you know, so there are some things you can do. And you could probably kick out if you were able to jump up and you could attack the... Not that I'm advocating attacking policemen or anything like that, but, you know, you're not... You know, then you could be bound with your legs as well, although you could still wiggle your toes. But how are we going to know what this binding of Satan stops him from doing? And the answer is...
It's in the passage.
It's in the passage. We're going to look at the text to see what he is able to do once he is loosed or unbound. So Satan is bound, and we're trying to work out bound with respect to what? And then when we see what happens when he's unbound, when he's loosed, what he's able to do, then we say, aha, he was bound. His binding means he wasn't able to do that which he was able to do once he's loosed. See, that's our method. Let's look at the text, the binding, verses 1 through 3. And I saw, it's a vision dealing with symbols. And I saw an angel come down from heaven, and he has in his hand, presumably, the key of the bottomless pit and a great chain. Maybe he has the key in one hand and the great chain in the other, or maybe the key and the chain in one hand. He lays hold on the dragon, presumably with a different hand, the dragon being the old serpent. And serpent and dragons are two different shapes, but it's symbolic. His names are the devil, the deceiver, and Satan, which means opponent, the one who opposes God by telling lies. And he binds him 1,000 years. The chain is on him. He then throws him down into the bottomless pit, shuts him up, turns the key, and sets a seal upon the door so that he should deceive the nations no more. We're already told what it's about in part, but we're going to find out more about this. He will deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years should be fulfilled, and after that he must be loosed just for a little season. So verse 2 uses the word bound 1,000 years, and then later he must be loosed or released. And then for this loosing, we move, and here we're passing over verses 4 through 6, and we're not going to deal with them this week, we're saving them for a later class. We move to verse 7. When the 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall be loosed or unbound out of his prison. He's released so that he shall go out to deceive the nations. That phrase, deceive the nations, was found in verse 3. Now it's explained more fully. He shall go out to deceive the nations, which are in the four quarters of the earth, Gog and Magog. So this explains the bit in the commas there, which are in the four quarters of the earth, Gog and Magog. That explains what's meant by the nations. He will go out to deceive the nations, to gather them together to battle, the number of whom is as the sand of the sea. Then they go up on the breadth of the earth, compass about the camp of the saints and the beloved city, and then fire comes down from God out of heaven and destroys them. So, what does the loosed or unbound Satan do? Which tells us what his binding had regard to. Number one, he deceives the nations. That's mentioned in verse 3 and in verse 8. The nations being those in the four quarters of the earth, Gog and Magog. So, number one, he deceives. Which is explained as deceiving so as to unite and gather the nations. He goes out to deceive the nations, to gather them together to battle, to gather them together. That's why I say he unites and gathers. He gathers them all as one. And then he deceives them so as to gather and unite all these nations, to use them, the nations, to persecute God's people. To persecute God's people, which is described in verse 9 especially. To throw in a little from other scripture, he's going to do this in Satan's little season through the Antichrist with his one worldwide kingdom. So let's break this down, repeating the same material from a different perspective by way of questions. The devil goes out to deceive. Who does he deceive? All nations. He deceives them to do what? To persecute God's people. All the nations persecuting God's people. How are they going to persecute God's people? Unitedly. So it's not just, you know, the UK persecuting people, but we're safe in Thailand. He's going to deceive all the nations to persecute God's people unitedly and as the number one priority. To pause at the minute. Is this the situation at the minute whereby all the nations are unitedly and as a number one policy persecuting Christians. Is this the number one policy in the UK at the minute? No. What's the number one thing in the news at the minute? The big meeting, COP26. What's the number two story perhaps at the minute? COVID. Okay, yep. They're probably the two biggest issues within the UK at the minute. Some of the other issues that are going on around the world.
The lack of lorry drivers.
So the civil government's trying to get more lorry drivers. Practically everybody in the world wants to get lorry drivers. Any other things going on? There's a new governor in Virginia. Youngkin, yeah. Then there's issues about improving the economy. There are some wars in lesser places. In the Canary Islands, we had a volcano, so that's probably the number one thing, trying to rebuild those houses and get more tourists in and so forth. But at the minute, we don't have all the world united to persecute the church as the number one priority, because they're concerned with other things. Sometimes it's Islamic terrorism. At other times, it may be the Olympic Games. Anybody else throw anything into the mix? Like, there's various parties out there who don't like Christians. And there's various parties who explicitly would like to get... But they don't have all the reins of power in all the countries. And they're trying to get together with this COP26 to establish tax levels to avoid certain countries charging multinationals, maybe like the Republic of Ireland style, a wee bit, you know, lower one. And then they're going to try and go after the tax havens in the Caribbean. So these are some of the things that are going on. But and you know, in Saudi Arabia or North Korea or China, attacks on Christians are, you know, and with certain more radical elements in the US or in the UK, you know, and in other countries, you know, Christians aren't very highly thought of, and they would like to, but there's other priorities, and you get the general idea. The binding from Revelation 20, now we're back to more textual things, is, in short, relative. He's bound with regard to this, and it specifies what he's bound with regard to. It is not absolute. He's not put in a box, as it were, for a literal 1,000 years whereby he can do nothing. So that, for instance, you know, we don't have to fulfill those commands because they would be irrelevant. Resist the devil and he will flee from you, you know, because he's already boxed.
Do you think there'll be, in the last days, they'll be so outright as to say we are going after Christians?
Yes, yes.
Or is it just enemies of the state or something vague? Or both?
Timmy's question is, will it be explicit we're going after Christians? I think it will. Even in the days of the Roman Empire, you know, they knew they were going after Christians.
Presumably they go after members of any and all religions that don't worship the beast.
Yes, now we're bringing in 2 Thessalonians 2, and my interpretation of verses 3 and 4 is such that the Antichrist will oppose and exalt himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that all objects of worship, the true God and all the idols, and all fetishism and Mariolatry and so forth, he'll clear out them too, and he'll say, there only is one God, it's me. And anybody who worships any other religion but me, the death penalty. And when you get to that stage, it will be very, very clear cut. Some of you may remember the assault. I think that's maybe a little bit too strong, but the assault on smokers. Now, I'm not a smoker, I never have smoked, but the advertising campaign a few years ago against smokers, it was very effective. It used to be that the Marlboro man who smoked was really cool, and that teenagers thought that this was the way to be mature, and maybe some still do. But that campaign, the smoker was, he was denigrated, he was presented as an enemy of the national health, his own health, an enemy of children. And as I listen to that, and I say I don't have a horse in the field with regard to smoking, but I listened to that and I thought, if they put that same amount of pressure on Christians, and they said, these people believe that all other religions are false, these people believe that sexual immorality can see someone cast into hell, they believe in eternal punishment, they would actually have, from their ungodly worldview, more serious things to charge us with. And they named the smoker. This is the person we're after here. And then they tried to facilitate the smoker giving it up. You know, here you can go on to e-cigs. You know, the e-cigs and the National Health and their patches and different things you can do. And you can go to a psychiatrist and he'll help you get rid of your unsocial habit and so forth. And they'll offer something like that for Christians. Here we can help you get rid of your burden. Now, I want to draw upon elements from our last class. Two classes ago, we listed various texts which talked about the mighty works of Christ at his first coming, his incarnation, birth, life, ministry, cross, resurrection, ascension into heaven, ascension of God's right hand. So I mean by his first coming, a whole complex of belief. Two classes ago, we listed all these texts and said, here are verses where Christ comes and he deals with the devil. Last week, we put these texts under various categories. Number one, Christ casts Satan out of heaven. Can anyone remember especially the text that deals with that? Revelation chapter 12, I think, is the one you're thinking of. Then secondly, there were other texts, quite a number, that speak of Christ at his cross, binding, casting out, crushing, and destroying Satan. Does this ring a bell? And then, closely connected to that second one, there are other texts that speak of Christ plundering Satan's goods and delivering his people from the devil's clutches. And then fourth, Christ has promised to build his church with the gates of hell, Satan, not being able to thwart or stop it. And then fifth, we have Revelation 20, Christ binding Satan for 1,000 years. So here we have texts that deal with Christ's first coming and how he destroys the devil, arranged under five heads.
Which one's the triumphing go under? Colossians 2.
The Colossians 2. I could have added that one to number...
Oh, number 2.
To number 2. He triumphs over them, and then that also sort of leads into number 3. But I put binds, casts out, crushes, destroying, and I had triumphing over here, and I had defeated. But I didn't want to add 6, so I just pulled out there, Sam. Yep. Now, remember the recent class... Indeed, the recent classes with the time periods. If you have this, if you don't, it's not a terrible loss. The handout for this fourth column, chapters 6 and 7, deals with the 6, we'll just say 7 seals. They run from the first coming to the second coming. Chapters 8 through 11, the 7 trumpets from the first to the second coming. The woman and the dragon, 12 through 14, for the first coming of Christ, the second coming of Christ. The 7 vials, chapters 15 and 16, first coming, second coming. Chapters 17 through 19, the fall of the dragon's helpers, including Babylon, the beast, and the false prophet. They all go from the first coming to the second coming. And we said that Revelation 20 fits in the same period. We mentioned the idea of recapitulation, going over the same material, the same time period, from a different perspective. And we proved that, I'm going to be very brief here because I take it that you were here. We did that by noting that verses 11 through 15 of Revelation 20 deal with the final judgment. And then verses 7 through 10 deal with the last battle, which ends with the casting of the devil into hell, and the verses 11 through 15, the final judgment. So Revelation 20 fits in the same period in that it ends with the second coming, like the five previous segments, and in that it begins with Christ's first coming, the binding of Satan, because that's when these great works of Christ against Satan all take place. Everybody with me so far? Good. Now we're coming to the question, what is the millennium all about? What is the millennium all about? According to the premills and the dispensationalists, the millennium is all about the future earthly golden age. An age of peace and prosperity, an earthly interim, that is a period of time between the New Testament age, where we currently are, and the eternal state, the interim, which idea we do not like. Secondly, for a pre-mill, no, I'll put this in the form of a question. For a pre-millennialist or a dispensationalist, what else would you say the millennium's all about?
The Jews.
I knew I could count on you for that one, Brian. That's exactly the answer I was after. And then there's a third thing that the millennium's all about for the pre-mill and the dispensationalist, and this is a harder one. It flows from the Jews bit.
The temple, yes.
The temple. I'm going to abbreviate this under the initials CL. The ceremonial law. We'll explain these three things, or rather numbers two and three, more fully, because we've already dealt with number one. For the dispensationalists and the modern historic pre-mills, the millennium is all about the Jews. God getting back on track. Let's say I had an education in working as a jeweler with gold. I don't, by the way, but just in case you wondered. And I can't get a job. And they need somebody to help empty bins. And I'm an energetic sort of guy, and I'm working on the bins, but there's nothing wrong with working on bins either. But I'm doing this as a stopover because I really like working with gold. See? And this is, it's maybe a little bit loaded, but this is the pre-mill, and especially the dispensationalist view, the gold, as it were, is the Jews. That's what I'm really interested in. But I couldn't get my job as in the goldsmith. And I had to make do with being a bin man for a while. Although I don't appreciate working with bins one bit. But we're the Gentiles, so it's just sort of a stopgap. It's something to keep you ticking over, a little bit of money so you can pay the rent until you can put your academic and hands-on training into effect, working as a goldsmith. I want to say that the premillennialists in the early church, they believed in a literal thousand-year reign of Christ on the earth, but their millennium was Gentile. They weren't saying it was all about the Jews. They were saying it was Gentiles. So number three, the ceremonial law. The future earthly golden age for the pre-mills, modern ones, and the dispensationalists, it's peace and prosperity for an interim period for the Jews, in which the ceremonial law will come back with a vengeance, including the temple. What other things? The sacrifices, and to have a sacrifice you need an altar.
Priests.
I need priests. And what type of priests?
Levitical
priests. And what type of Levitical priests? Of the line of Aaron. What else can we say about them? They're Zadokite priests. The line of Zadok. Anything else in the ceremonial law that's going to come back in the future earthly golden age for the Jews? The pilgrimage feasts. Passover, Pentecost, and Tabernacles, and the Sabbath. And the Sabbath will be on what day of the week?
Saturday.
Back on a Saturday, and then we're going to go back to animal sacrifices. So the fulfillment of the types has come. We're moving forward, only for the pre-mills to take us backward, so it's to celebrate creation rather than the resurrection of Christ, to kill bulls and lambs and so forth rather than the cross. This is supposed to be something we've got to look forward to when the Jews will rule the earth. I mean, it's enough. I'm not an anti-Zionist or into the protocols of Zion or any of that conspiracy theory stuff. But imagine if someone was into that stuff, was really anti-Semitic. You know, premillennialism and dispensations would drive him utterly up the wall. And of course, the land of the land of Canaan's coming back. And as a special treat for the menfolk, physical bloody circumcision.
Do we get to enjoy civil laws as well?
The civil laws will be back, yes. The civil laws will be back. Christ will be enacting them. But the ceremonial laws definitely receive a greater emphasis. Yeah. I have some.
The pre-mills, but the post-mills, they're bigger into the civil laws, aren't they?
Yes, yes. The post-mills don't really want the ceremonial law. They want the principles and more than the principles of the civil laws. But yeah, we're talking more about the millennium of the pre-mills and the dispensationalists.
And years of jubilee and all.
Jubilee. I mean, yeah, what's going to happen with regard to slavery? What's that, sir?
Earlobes and doorposts, you know, if you like your master. You can...
Yes.
Cities of refuge.
Cities of refuge. There may be some murder going on. I mean, it's hard to see how this is an improvement. I'm just thinking, too, about that one about the civil references. There's a guy who's a really pretty extreme dispensationalist, even for most dispensationalists. And he has worked out, he believes from the scripture, exactly the civil law. He's got flow diagrams for who's going to be leading what in the millennium. The leadership in the kingdom. Now our response to this is that there is nothing in Revelation 20 about the Jews. By the way, I say again, we're not dealing with verses 4 through 6 now. That's a later class. Nothing in Revelation 20 about the Jews, and nothing in Revelation 20 about the Old Testament ceremonial law. They'll say, but it's the way they interpret Old Testament prophecy, and then it has to be fulfilled somewhere in this millennium is the period where it's going to be fulfilled. But with regard to Revelation 20... The Jewish pre-mills, not the Gentile ones, the Jewish pre-mills, and by that I don't mean a person who is a Jew who holds to premillennialism, I mean a premillennialist who wants a Jewish millennium. The Jewish pre-mills and the dispensationists say that what I just claimed is wrong. They say there is a phrase in Revelation 20 which indicates that the millennium will be Jewish. Can anyone work out what it is? As I say, verses 4 through 6 are excluded because we're going to deal with them in a different class. I mean, there's nothing Jewish about 4 through 6 anyway, but they could try and scrape something I know from there. Something in verse 9 to give you a clue.
Beloved city.
The beloved city. The beloved city. So they say the beloved city is Jerusalem, and by Jerusalem they mean the earthly city of Jerusalem. So that's how they get to number 2. The Jews, future earthly golden age, the millennium is a future earthly golden age involving the Jews. And then you see if you've got Jerusalem and earthly Jerusalem in the millennium, then they try and bring in the ceremonial law. Our rebuttal runs along these lines. The beloved city is the equivalent in verse 9 of what?
Church.
I'm looking for a phrase or word in verse 9.
The camp of the saints.
The camp of the saints. So, Gog and Magog, the nations from the four quarters of the earth, go up and compass or surround the camp of the saints and the beloved city. So, the beloved city, now think bricks and mortar, and the camp of the saints, and what do you think with the camp? Tents. I knew you'd get that one, Brian. You've probably spent more time in a tent than anybody in this room. So the camp of the saints and the beloved city, and both the camp of the saints, and this is the point that someone made earlier, I forget now who, both refer to the The church. They're just different words for the church. The camp of the saints. Now, think in terms of the Bible, the 66 books of the Bible, the camp of the saints. What's that a reference to?
The wilderness.
The wilderness wanderings. When they were in tents, and they had tents and their different tribal allotments all around the tabernacle. And the word rendered camp here is a standard word used in the Septuagint, a Greek translation of the Old Testament, for the camp of the saints in the wilderness. The city of God is just another word for the saints, the beloved city. For instance, we don't even have to flick over the page, at least not in most people's Bibles, I would guess. Revelation 21, verse 2. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. Jerusalem, the holy city, is the church, and she comes down beautiful with holiness, the holiness of the Lord, like a bride adorned for her husband. Galatians 4:26 says, the Jerusalem which is above is free. Free with the grace of justification and the pardon of sins. Hebrews 12, verse 22. Worth turning to this important passage. Hebrews, of course, more than any New Testament book, explaining Old Testament symbolism and typology. Hebrews 12, verse 22. Ye are come unto one Mount Zion, and unto two, the city of the living God, three, the heavenly Jerusalem. Those phrases, Mount Zion, city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, all referring to that same place. And then four, an innumerable company of angels. Five, the general assembly or festive gathering. This refers to the pilgrimage feasts and church of the firstborn, who is Jesus, which are written in heaven, and were come to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect, the glorified in heaven, and were come to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and were come to the blood of sprinkling, Christ as our atonement, that speaks better things than that of Abel, because Abel's shed blood spoke of vengeance, that God would punish Cain, his murderer, and Jesus's shed blood speaks of salvation and peace, because that's the blood with which we are washed from our sins. So 22 through 24 says the New Testament saint in worship doesn't come to Mount Zion and the curse, as in the previous five verses, but he comes to the heavenly Jerusalem. He comes to God there by faith and in worship. And then this is, we could also add, this is also as an extension of the heavenly kingdom in the physical assembly of true churches upon earth. The city of God and the beloved city, the camp of the saints, is referring to the church. The premillennialist, he tries to get around this and he says, well, no, the beloved city, it's earthly Jerusalem. And when it talks about the camp of the saints, what that's saying is that there's like the city here and there's walls around it. Of course, if there really was an earthly millennium, you know, if I was here, I'd be building up those walls for 1,000 years, you know. Although maybe I wouldn't even bother doing anything, because I know the end of the story, God's going to destroy them anyway, so maybe I wouldn't bother. Maybe we could have a first cabinet meeting discussing some of these things. But their idea is that there's the city with the city walls, and then the soldiers, let's say, are outside, and they're sort of bivouacked around the city. Maybe with the women and the children and the elderly behind the city wall. Sam?
Well, chapter 11 actually does refer to Jerusalem, but it calls it the great city where our Lord was crucified. And then it says, which is spiritually called Sodom and Egypt.
So that wouldn't help them much, Sam, would it? Oh. Yes, and even that chapter, so we should look it up. Revelation 11. Uh, Revelation 11, verse 8, refers to the two witnesses. Their dead bodies shall lie in the street of the great city, which I take there to be a reference to Babylon, Babylon the Great, which spiritually is called Sodom. And there you have all sort of sexual immorality. And then third is Egypt, where the people of God are put in bondage in the book of Exodus. And fourth, where also our Lord is crucified there, Jerusalem symbolizes the false church. So this deals with the party which destroys the two witnesses, which is also the church as a testifying body. It's sort of an amalgam and a mixing and a blending of imagery like Babylon, the harlot city, world empire, Sodom with sexual immorality, including homosexuality, Egypt, bondage, and then Jerusalem, the false church, which crucifies even the Lord whom it claimed to follow. Yeah. And with regard to the identity of the camp of the saints and the beloved city in Revelation 20, verse 9, it makes a general point. Symbolic places in Revelation 11 and symbolic places in Revelation 20, verse 9. It's Jerusalem. It's the church. We are Jerusalem. We are Abraham's children. We are Jews because we're circumcised with the Holy Spirit. And we are the Israel of God because Israel means a prince with God. And we pray with God. We're royalty in his family because of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now it's time to relate the five mighty works of God in Jesus Christ at his first coming from the perspective of the binding of Satan, which is the fifth one as we have them on the board. I'll give you one relationship, a very simple, easy to understand one. Satan has been bound by Christ, here symbolized by an action of Christ's angel, because he is the head and Lord of the holy angels. Christ has bound Satan, number five on the board, so that he will be able to build his church without the gates of hell prevailing against it. Because if the devil was able to step in, let's say at AD 50 or AD 150, unite all the world so there's no room or space for any Christian to do anything, because the number one government policy of all the kingdoms of the earth is to wipe out the church, well... But instead, Christ has bound Satan, so he's not able to deceive the nations so as to unite them and gather them to persecute the church until the time comes. This enables Christ to build his church so that the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Gotcha, Mary? Good. Here's a second relationship. This one is related in terms of places. Let's think of the first one here as listed and the fifth one. In Revelation 20, Christ, upon his ascension into heaven and session at God's right hand, and through the archangel Michael and the heavenly angels, casts Satan out of heaven, and he is hurled down to the earth. So that's places from heaven where he could go at certain times, as the opening chapters of Job say, to barred, cast down to earth. But now, number five, since he is bound, even though he's cast out from heaven, no longer any access to there, to that place, he cannot, since he's bound, since he's cast out of heaven to the earth, since he is bound, even though he's on the earth, can't get into heaven, since he's bound, he can't unite all the nations at one time to persecute the people of God until he's loosed and God frees him in his providence to unite all the nations through deception to persecute the church all around the globe. That takes care of number one and number four in relation to number five. Now, numbers two and three. At the cross, Jesus Christ binds, casts out, crushes, destroys, and, Sam says rightly, triumphs over Satan. This enables him to, number three, plunder Satan's goods and so deliver all of his elect from Satan's clutches. And how is this ensured that Christ is able to do this and gather all his elect, each and every one of his sheep all around the world, well, he has bound Satan. So that Satan can't unite all the nations to persecute the church until, in God's plan, he's loosed, by which stage God will have brought in all his saints. Is that clear enough?
So, Pastor, are we saying that whenever the Antichrist appears and has this global persecution of the church, basically at that stage all of the elect would have been called?
Yes, or 99.9%. There's maybe a few more during that little period. But certainly you won't be able to get government visas to go off to some remote part of Indonesia or the Sentinel Islands in the Indian Ocean. There was a missionary who was killed there a year or two ago. So what then is the purpose of the binding of Satan and of the millennium? We've dealt with what the Jewish pre-mills and the dispensations say, the purpose of the future earthly golden age, especially for the Jews, and the ceremonial law is going to come back. What is the purpose of the binding of Satan and hence this millennium? Well, the idea is that it is only when Satan is loosed, only then will there be a persecution of the church that is global and all out. Verses 7 through 9 deal with that. Which means that before then, the church can do its work. It can go out into all the world and preach the gospel, making disciples of all nations by baptizing them and teaching them all that Christ commanded, Matthew 28. The church can do its work in that Christ will go forth to build his church in such a way that the gates of hell will not prevail against it, Matthew 16. There's an online article which I looked over again today, which I recalled reading a good many years ago, entitled, so you can even do a search for it, when I typed it in, it came up first in my search engine, entitled, "The Millennium is for Missions." The Millennium is for Missions. And that gets at many of the things for which the Millennium is. The Millennium is for Missions, because only when Satan is loosed can he unite all the world to persecute all of the church. So in the millennium, we can train and send out missionaries, establish mission fields in all continents and all countries and all inhabited islands, and then these mission fields, mission groups, and mission churches. In the millennium, since Satan is bound so that he will not be able to unite all of the world to persecute the church, all out. I mean, there are certain countries and certain regions which are almost all out at various times persecuting the church, and other ones which are partly doing it, and then it varies. I mean, even in political world, you have various groups which will rate like the top 10 and worst. What's the worst country to be a Christian in? That is where the people and the civil government are persecuting the people of God. North Korea is up there pretty highly, Saudi Arabia and so forth, you know. But there's going to come a stage when it's all the world, as Brian says, united under Antichrist. The millennium, then, is a period in which the institute church can do its work, because in Satan's little season, the two witnesses are destroyed. No more sermons, no more preaching, no more sacraments, and no more church discipline of the formal sort where there is consistory dealing with issues. Because the church will not be able anywhere in the world to engage in its official public work. During the millennium, we are able to have catechism classes. And in the millennium, we were able to meet tonight and for the last several years, of course, and have Bible studies. And there wasn't anybody, as far as I know, who was arrested on the way to church. Nobody arrested here. But when Satan's little season comes, that won't be able to happen. In the millennium, you have godly Christian families. They have marriages. They're able to get married in church. They're able to have covenant children without their covenant children being taken away from them. They're able to practice and hold family devotions. In the millennium, You have Christian denominations, seminaries, publishing associations, and schools. Now, you can't have some of these things working publicly in certain countries at certain times. But in many countries and many times, you can. But when little seasons comes, all over the world, you can have it nowhere. The millennium is a period in which various forms of media are used by the church to spread the gospel and edify our members. Scrolls, you can sit down and write out material on scrolls, and then later on books and the printing press, and then you have pamphlets. In the millennium, and it feels like a millennium ago, cassettes, audio cassettes, videos, CDs, DVDs, which will probably be defunct, I suppose, in a few years, radio, TV, internet, websites. But in the millennium, there will be no Christian websites. During the millennium, because of the relative freedom, so it's not the case that all the world is getting persecuted all out by the civil government and indeed by a very hostile populace, doctrine can be developed, so that creeds can be written, controversies can be engaged in within the true churches and with false churches and heretics, and of course there's also the development of sin until it reaches its high point in Satan's little season. During the millennium, there is sufficient peace and freedom, at least in many parts of the world, to engage, so that translations of the Bible and of creeds and of Christian literature can go ahead. But when Antichrist gets in, there will be no printing presses allowed to publish Christian books. In short, over against modern premillennialism and dispensationalism, the millennium is not for the Jews. The millennium is for the Catholic, that is, universal church. And over against the dispensations and pre-mills, the millennium is not for the ceremonial law, but the millennium is for the gospel, through which the reign of grace comes. Any thoughts or comments on that? Do you like the millennium? I mean, there's the wrong millennium. We've been opposing that. And this whole, you can't. But what I want you to do is see, that one's wrong, but we can get excited about the real millennium. And the real millennium explains something better and clearer than anywhere else in the Bible. Satan's bound. We have freedom to go about our work. This is the government of Jesus Christ at God's right hand. There is freedom. There is persecution. Revelation says a lot about it. But we also have a window of opportunity before Satan's little season. So the millennium is for missions. It's for the church. It's for the family. It's that breathing room so that there can be a development over generations in the church and over space and time. We have more to come yet from Revelation 20. The 1,000 years, we need to explain that. Gog and Magog and the last battle, as well as verses 4 through 6. But we'll end there for now.